21 through 43. Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 21 through 43. This is God's word. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against the troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect, the word of the Lord proves true. He's a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. Amen. Last week, we reflected on the first half of David's song of thanksgiving. There we saw how God delivered David in response to his plea. We saw in David's descriptions of God's acts the Exodus motifs, particularly the Red Sea crossing and the theophany, the appearance of God at Mount Sinai, for the ratification of the covenant. In the middle of the song, verses 21 through 25, the beginning of today's passage, David muses on the reasons for God's favorable dealings with him. We dealt with this 2 weeks ago, so I will skip over it. In the second half of this song, starting with verse 26, David reflects on God's character and resumes his account of God's work on his behalf. As I read, many of you must have sensed that there is a different quality to this account from the previous one in the first half of the song. So we'll reflect on it after we delve into David's praise of God's character. And as we do so, may the Lord stir up our hearts with deep thanksgiving for his great work of redemption. David says in verses 26 and 27, with the merciful you show yourself merciful, with the blameless man you show yourself blameless, with the purified you deal purely, and with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. This may make God seem passive, merely reflecting how people are and what they do, like a mirror. But that cannot be further from the truth. First, what is described here can happen only because God is who he is. I am that I am. These descriptions show God's character. If God were not merciful, he would mock the merciful, not show himself merciful. If God were not blameless, he would not care about the blameless. and he would be unable to show himself blameless. If God were not pure himself, he would despise the pure. If he were not true, he would delight in the crooked rather than make himself tortuous to them. God is not a mere reflection of our image. That is what idols are, but God is not an idol. He is God, and we are his creatures, his image bearers. God is the first cause, and we are the effects and the secondary causes. He's the great initiator, and we are the responders. For our covenant relationship with God to begin, he must give us life in the first place and bring about our new birth through the Holy Spirit out of our fallen condition. What is more, he must also take the initiative in revealing himself to us, because we cannot come to know God on our own. How can finite creatures trapped in time and space begin to know a God whose being transcends time and space as an eternal and infinite God? If God shows himself merciful and blameless and pure to the merciful, the blameless, and the purified, it is because God is eternally merciful and blameless and pure. And David also says, with the crooked, you show yourself. Also, David does not say, with the crooked, you show yourself crooked. Rather, God shows himself tortuous to them. So we can see God's moral character in these descriptions. He's good to those who are good and tortuous to those who are evil. God cannot be good and condone and promote evil. Being good includes hatred of evil. So David goes on to say, you save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down, verse 28. But what is so evil about being haughty? Haughty people are certainly annoying, but are they sinful? Haughtiness or pride is the root of all evil. It leads to mistreating fellow human beings, but its biggest problem is in its rejection of God's authority in pride. But in this song, David moves beyond God's moral character to his character of benevolence to his people. This is so important for our salvation and our relationship with God, isn't it? If God were to treat us purely by his justice according to what our sins deserve, where could we find hope? But God is gracious and infinitely wise. Ultimately, in Jesus Christ, God has found a way to extend his grace to sinners like us without compromising his justice, his moral character. So what are some of these benevolent characters of God? David says in verse 29, for you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. If you recall, David's generals pleaded with him not to go out to the battle, referring to him as the lamp of Israel. They did not want the lamp of Israel to be quenched. But here, David acknowledges that he is only a reflection of the true lamp of Israel, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Why does David liken the Lord to a lamp here, rather than to the sun or the moon, as the Bible often does in other passages? Throughout the day, the sun so completely dominates the darkness that we are not even aware of any darkness. And at night, the moon is there to provide light amid the darkness of the night. especially when it is a full moon and there are no clouds. Aren't the moon and the sun better representations of the power of divine light? Yes, they are. Then why the imagery only of a lamp? Maybe what David has in mind here is not so much how powerful the light of God's presence is, as how available it is to us. When we are outside, we can see the brightness of the sun or the moon. But there are times when the darkness of the night is thickened by the dark, foreboding storm clouds. Also, we can be locked up in a dungeon deep underground where no light of the sun or the moon can reach. Even there, we can see light if we have a lamp. Often the darkness of misery we experience is deep in the dungeon of isolation and aloneness. It is not that there is no light out there in the open, but we can be cut off from it in the prison of our warped minds and broken hearts. Think about the days when David had to hide in the cave of Adullam. Maybe that was why the imagery of God as the lamp was so precious and poignant for him. In that cave, the light of the sun and the moon did not matter to him as much as a lamp. Isn't it wonderful then that God is our lamp, as well as the sun and the moon? As our lamp, he can shine his light even when the dark clouds cover the moon and the stars, even in the deep, secret, private cave of our misery. The light in those times may not be so bright, but there are times when the bright noonday sun is too much for our eyes. The glimmering light of a lamp is exactly what we need to see and eventually come out into the brightness of the day. David also praises God as a rock and my strong refuge, verses 32 and 33. The images of a rock and a strong refuge are brought together. The Hebrew word used here for rock is the same word used in Exodus 33:21 and 22. Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. As you know, God spoke these words to Moses when he asked to see his glory. God told him that no one can see his face and survive, but he would let his glory pass by him with his hand covering him while he remained in the cleft of the rock. Of course, this incident is where we get the hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Maybe David was thinking about this famous story about the rock, which provided a refuge for Moses. And he was able to apply that story to himself, thinking about the time when Saul was chasing him and his men with his 3,000 soldiers, and he had to flee to the wild goat's rocks, 1 Samuel 24. He was so close to getting caught, fearing death. But do you remember what happened there? God turned the situation around and delivered Saul into his hand when he came into the cave where David was hiding to relieve himself. And despite the urging of his men, David refused to raise his hand against God's anointed. When Saul found out about it, he felt penitent, at least for a time, and turned away from pursuing David again, at least for a time. But do you see, there in the cave of a rock, David not only found a refuge, but a great reversal of his situation from helplessly running away from Saul to mercifully sparing his pursuer's life. What a strong refuge God is as a rock. After going through these characteristics of God, David recounts again what the Lord has done for him over the years. But we can detect a different quality to the type of divine works listed in the second half of the song. What is it? If you recall, the divine acts in the first half of the song are what God has done for David. In response to David's plea for deliverance, God caused the earth to shake and the foundations of the heavens to shake. God's anger burned with fire and smoke. He bowed the heavens and came down to destroy David's enemies. He spoke in thunder. He sent out lightning as arrows and destroyed David's enemies. He drew David out of the waters. While all this was to deliver David, do you see how David had nothing to do with them? He was merely a beneficiary of what God has done for him. The divine acts in the second half are what God has done in David, enabling him to do what he could not do on his own. God enabled David to run against the troop and leap over a wall. God has made David's way blameless. God has made his feet like the feet of a deer and set him secure on the heights. God trained his hands for war so that his arms can bend a bow of bronze. God has given him the shield of his salvation and made him great by his gentleness. God kept him from slipping. God enabled David to pursue his enemies and destroy them. God allowed David to consume his enemies. God has equipped him with strength for battle. God made those who opposed David sink under him. So in this song, we can see two aspects of God's grace: his grace for David and his grace in David. His delivering grace and his enabling grace. We like thinking of grace as gift-giving rather than grafting. It is not that grace does not have the dimension of gift-giving. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God grants us pardon. God gives us eternal life. God gives us spiritual gifts. God gives us all that we need for our faith and living. God gives us these wonderful things because he has made us his people, his beloved children, by the new covenant in Jesus Christ. But grace is more than just gift giving. It is also grafting. We can speak of the gift-giving aspect of grace as what God does for us, and the grafting aspect of grace as what God does in us. The relationship we have with God is much more intimate than that of a king and his subjects, or even a father and his children, in terms of a benefactor and beneficiary dynamic only. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." John 15:5. Paul also says to the Roman Christians, "You, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree." Romans 11:17. Under the new covenant in Jesus Christ, There is a kind of organic union between God and us, even though it is certainly mystical and spiritual in nature. So Westminster Larger Catechism 66 says, the union with the elect, the union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. So our relationship with God is described not merely as that of a king and his subjects and a father and his children, that's true, but also as a husband and his wife. Ephesians 5:31 and 32, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to not James and Cassie, but to Christ and the church. Notice how Paul speaks of the oneness of the husband and his wife in marriage. But the amazing thing about that is that it is a reflection of the oneness between Christ and his bride, the church. And Paul adds to this, as if that were not enough, Paul adds to this the imagery of the body. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body, and he is the head. How abundant is God's love for us, that he should grant his grace to us as grafting, not merely as gift-giving. The gift-giving grace is like giving a fish to a hungry person. But we should not think that grafting is like teaching the hungry person how to finish, according to that conventional proverb. It is much more than that for us. You see, once you teach the hungry person how to fish, he doesn't need you. That may be a good thing when it comes to human relationships. You don't want someone to be permanently dependent on you. The goal of humanitarian organizations should go beyond providing for the urgent needs of the disaster victims to helping them stand on their feet again. Keeping people dependent on you may be great for maintaining your power and control over them, but it does not help them. But I hope you see that it is different when it comes to our relationship with God. That the goal of Christian growth is to be independent, to stand on our feet. First, we cannot be independent of God. We live, move, and have our being in God. And what do we have that we did not receive from him? We are what we are only by the grace of God. We cannot exist apart from God and his gracious provision. Second, we should not seek independence from God because we are made in his image. A portrait commissioned, but that looks nothing like the person who commissioned it, has no value. It is, in fact, insulting. Our greatest accomplishment is found in our conformity to God, in whose image we are made. Because you are made in God's image, we are wired to find our greatest fulfillment in imaging God. Third, there's nothing good about being independent from God because he is the essence and fullness of all that is good and true and beautiful. As there is only darkness without light, There's nothing good, true, and beautiful without God. Without God, there is no reality, no existence. There is nothing. We cannot exist without having some kind of relationship with God. The question is whether we have an adversarial relationship with God or a harmonious one. This is why God's grace to us comes in the form of grafting, not just gift-giving. And this is why the goal of divine grace is not to make us independent from God, but united with God. So this is how God lamented about the rebellious Israelites. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What do we see in David's descriptions of God's gracious help? Because God is not just gift-giving. God's grace is not just gift-giving, but grafting. Because God was at work in David, he was able to do what he could not do on his own. Because the Almighty God was for him, David could run against the troop without fear and leap over a wall or break through a barricade. Verse 30. Robert Alter says, the speaker who has just been seen among a lowly people or humble people and then vouchsafed a beam from God's lantern as he gropes in the darkness now suddenly takes the offensive, charging the enemy's ramparts. What a change. God, who rode on a cherub and was seen on the wings of the wind, verse 11, could enable David to run as fast as a deer, verse 34. The divine warrior could train David's hands for war and strengthen his arms to bend a bow of bronze, verse 35. God, as David's shield, could help him protect himself from any enemy, verse 36. God, who was a rock, could steady David's feet not to slip, verse 37. And God, who sent out lightning as arrows and scattered his enemies after routing them, verse 15, could help David to pursue his enemies and destroy them, verse 38. God could help him obliterate his enemies, verse 38. And the Almighty God could equip him with strength for the battle and give him victory, verse 40. All these things show the supernatural source of David's strength, which enabled him to do what he could not do on his own. If God is immutable, and he is, he can do the same, and he is willing to do the same for us. Of course, the situation has changed. We no longer belong to a theocratic kingdom like David. The kingdom of God no longer manifests itself through a geopolitical nation, but through the church. The battle we must fight is not a military, but a spiritual one. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And God equips us with strength for the battle by arraying us with the full armor of God. What does it consist of? The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of readiness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, while not forgetting to pray. Ephesians 6, 14 through 18. This is what makes up the full armor of God, not metal spears and swords. And this is the confidence we can have when God calls us to a mission or task. When God extends a call to us, it is not because we are capable of doing the job. God takes into account our unique talents and gifts. We may have to have certain qualifications, as in the case of serving as elders and deacons, 1 Timothy 3. But just because you have certain talents and abilities and qualifications doesn't mean that you are adequate to accomplish God-given missions. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. So when God called Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt, and he gave many excuses, God did not try to convince him that he could do the job. He simply said, "I will be with you." When Moses continued to give excuse, but not speaking well, God rebuked him, saying, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go." Not because you are confident in your abilities, but simply because God, who gives the grace of grafting, who enables you through his union with you, he tells you to go because he will be with you. What we are speaking of here, God calling us to a task and providing us with the strength to do it, is the principle of the covenant of grace. God gave us the law, but we could not fulfill it. So he sent his son to fulfill its righteous requirements for us so that by trusting him as our Savior, we might receive salvation. And by the same principle, he enables us to fulfill his purpose for us. Antinomians love the gift-giving grace of God, but they have no taste for the grafting grace of God. They welcome God's gifts and ever crave for more. They're happy to live as perpetual beneficiaries, and as long as God keeps them happy by keeping the gifts coming, they don't mind worshiping God. It's a good deal. But when the supply stops, they either complain or quickly look for another benefactor. They're averse to living in union with God because that is too close for comfort. That requires dying to oneself and to sin so they can live to God and to righteousness. They don't want that. Legalists don't see the need for God's grace, neither the gift-giving nor the grafting grace. Their greatest aspiration is self-sufficiency and autonomy. They don't like the idea of being dependent on anything or anyone, not even on God. If they're religious, it is to reach some kind of enlightenment, like Buddhism, or a level of wisdom that makes living independently from God possible. This is foolish because they are already dependent on God for everything, from life itself and health to abilities and achievements. They mistake God as a hard man, reaping where he did not sow and gathering where he scattered no seed. So they keep their distance, and like a resentful teenager who abides his time until he is old enough to leave home and be on his own. Oh, how antinomians and legalists insult Jesus Christ with their misunderstanding. What was Jesus' song of thanksgiving. That he had the power to heal the sick, cast out demons, and even raise the dead. When the disciples came back from their mission and reported with great excitement how they were able to heal the sick and cast out demons, Jesus said, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." His song of thanksgiving was, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So complete was his work that he was able to triumphantly declare, "It is finished." You know that this triumphant declaration was uttered with Jesus' last breath as he was dying on the cross. As a second person of the Trinity, he was equal in power and glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit. As a self-existent, eternal being, God is the only one who is truly and completely independent from everything. God was before anything came into being. But the three persons of the Trinity are not independent of one another, even though they are distinguished from one another. This inner Trinitarian dynamic continued even when the Son of God came into the world in the likeness of our sinful flesh. He subjected himself to a life of humble obedience to fulfill his Father's will, even to the point of dying on the cross. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son cannot do anything on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." What enabled him to take delight in serving the Father through all kinds of suffering and pain? He said, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." This was the ultimate source of his song of thanksgiving: God's presence with him. What is the song? What is the subject of your song of thanksgiving to God? Is it the gifts he gives, as generous and wonderful as they are? We should be grateful. We should not forget any of his benefits. But what about the grafting grace by which we are united with Christ, with the triune God for eternity? If the delight of his union with the Father and the Holy Spirit enabled the Son of God to suffer humiliation, pain, and death, how about us who have received the privilege of being united with God as mere creatures? In the name of Jesus Christ. If God can enable us to suffer for his glory in the likeness of Jesus Christ, how much easier it would be for God to equip us with strength for the battle against sin and evil over which Christ has already won victory. And was Jesus not willing to be forsaken by God? The source of his delight, strength, and joy, as he bore our guilt and sin and died on the cross. Because Jesus did that for us, we are inseparably united with God, never to be forsaken, never to be abandoned. so that we will have that source of joy that Jesus had, because of which he could subject himself even to the worst of suffering and pain. Because God's love is better than life. May the Spirit of Christ stir up our hearts with eagerness as we look forward to living and enjoying the benefits of our union with Christ, in whom there is salvation, strength, eternal life, and everlasting joy. There is no eternal life outside of Christ, because he is the resurrection and the life. There's nothing for us outside of Christ, because he's the essence and fullness of all that is good and true and beautiful. So let us delight in the new life that is given to us, that we are united with Christ, who is the fount of every blessing and life and forgiveness and joy without end. Until that glorious day when we shall enjoy all the blessings of our union with Christ to the fullest for all eternity. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise that we have a song to sing, a song of thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for your gift-giving grace by which we receive so many blessings from you. By this gift-giving grace, we have received our justification without us taking any part in it, only through Christ, his life, his death, and resurrection, you have given us justification. But you did not stop there. You gave us the grafting grace, for even justification is nothing unless we are united with you. The life and the resurrection, the good, the truth, and the beautiful. Thank you, Lord, that your plan of salvation went beyond delivering us from hell and moving, transferring us to heaven, but uniting us to yourself. So, Lord, help us to cling to Christ. As there is no light, as there is no darkness, as there can be no darkness where there is light. And without light, there is only darkness. Help us to see that without Christ, there is nothing good or true or beautiful. And help us to find all that we desire in Christ. As we are about to partake of the Lord's Supper, we thank you, Lord, for the reminder that you have chosen to abide in us so that we might abide in you. Impress that reality deep into our souls so that in the coming week we will drink deep from the tree of life, all the nourishment, all the sap of life that we need, not only to live, but to bear much fruit, for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.